there are some people who walk into the room and he says, here am I. There are other people that walk into the room and we say, there you are. My guess is you're thinking of those people. Darla's dad was just a wonderful, godly man, and when he walked into the room, it wasn't about him. He would spy people. He would go to them, begin to deal with their needs, pray for them. It was amazing during his funeral 15 years ago that almost everyone who spoke said, I was Pastor Claude's best friend. He had lots of best friends. Jesus was one of those people that had this magnetic personality that people were just drawn to him. It became clear early in his ministry that even though he was a child of a humble carpenter from Nazareth, nothing special came out of Nazareth. But people quickly realized there's something different about Jesus, the Son of David. And one of the qualities that stood out and attracted attention was the way that he taught people about God. For the most part, faithful Jewish people during Jesus' time were accustomed to going to the temple or the synagogue and listen to their rabbis read from the book of the law. And unfortunately, the rabbis focused on the dry part of the law versus the covenants that changed their lives. Imagine going to church every Sunday and having your pastor open the Bible to the Old Testament and find the most dry, boring passages that had to do with the laws and the legal requirements. And that is all that you heard every single Sabbath. If you've ever purchased a house and you signed all the documents, do anybody remember when you literally had to sign every page before? I mean, the first house, I thought my hand was going to cramp because you had to sign or initial every single page and sometimes every single paragraph, and it was hundreds of pages. Now, you just kind of click a button with a pen and all of a sudden, broop, everything is done. But there are some portions of those papers that you sign. You're excited about this brand new house and you're about to move in. You've got dreams about the colors of the certain rooms and how you're going to decorate and the kids are going to love it. But there are certain paragraphs that are really dry if you read the small print. There's descriptions like the exact plot that you're buying. It says something like, thence north 89 degrees, 1 foot 48 inches west along the north line of said tract M-42, 54.7 feet to the point of beginning, thence south 00 degrees, 1 foot 48 west, parallel to the east line of said east, half of the west, half of the east, half on and on, right? No what? No amens? I mean, no hallelujahs right there? I mean, that's exciting stuff to one or two people in the state. But this was exactly the type of drab rules and regulations that it seemed like the priests constantly focused on when the people went to the synagogue. Religious teaching was often dry and boring until Jesus showed up. And he was radical compared to what they were listening to. He talked about life change. He talked about things that the Jewish people never would have said out loud. Our reading this coming week, if you're reading as we go, and I hope you are, it's chock full of stories and teachings and parables and miracles that showed how Jesus was no ordinary man. No, he rocked the religious world with what he said and he did. I'd like us to look at a particular passage in what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It's known by this because really, truly, it was his only sermon that as we look at all the writings, we say, okay, that is maybe a full sermon that he prepared and he spoke. But it illustrates some very radical new concepts to the Jewish people that was totally different from the current culture of that day. The sermon blew the listeners' minds because he said some things that were different than what they'd ever thought about. He deals with issues like how to be blessed and how we as God's people were to be salt and light. And he dealt with the fulfillment of the law. And he talked about murder differently. That it's not just the stabbing of somebody taking their life, but that it starts with anger in the heart. He talks about adultery, and it's not just the act of adultery. It happens in the eyes, in the mind. He talks about divorce. He talks about an eye for an eye and how to love your enemies. I'll read a portion of it in a bit, but let me just give you some observations about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes how kingdom people were to be countercultural. Every country can look back in its recent memory and our history and pinpoint a group of people who go against the current norms, go against the accepted practices to emphasize this utopia that they're seeking. And my guess is this term counterculture immediately reminds some of us of the 60s and 70s. How many of you were adults during that time? How many of you wore bell bottoms? Long hair, hippies, yeah, there you go. I confess, I had bell bottoms. I kind of wish they'd come back. Is there an amen in the house? No? Not even one? Okay, okay. I'll have to not wear my bell bottoms to church now. So back in the 60s and 70s, we had long-haired hippies grooving to the Beatles, driving their Volkswagen vans, and painted on the side of their van was this peace symbol. They're smoking pot and handing out flowers and burning their army draft cards and their underclothes and shouting, make love, not war, right? We all remember the scenes, and my guess is some of you were right in the middle of it. It was a generation of people that were disenchanted with the norm. They wanted to be different. They were searching for meaning. They were searching for true love, peace, reality, acceptance. They lived and proclaimed a culture that was different than the one they were living in. And it's really no different today. People of today's generation are looking for those things too, and they're not finding it. They're searching for it in drugs and tarot cards, and sometimes we even find it in the church, unfortunately. The context that we're reading about is often even found in the current woke culture of our day. They're hungry for truth. Anything that the majority speaks of is automatically wrong. They're searching for meaning, true love, peace, acceptance. The context was the same for Christ whenever he gave the Sermon on the Mount. At the time that he preached this sermon, the Jewish church, if I could use that term, or synagogue, was looking much like the world. The leaders were becoming very materialistic and prideful. The church people were trading wives like horses. Their covenants and their commitments really meant nothing anymore. They were quick to judge and slow to offer peace. Well, it's no accident that Jesus preached his first sermon on an issue that was significant for new believers to understand. As believers, he was saying, we are to act and live different than the world. Now, notice in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, how often Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say. You see the comparison? You've heard it like this all the time, but wait, I say something totally different. Jesus was saying that the kingdom people were to be different. They were to live different. They were to do business different than the people of the world. Well, here's another observation. The Sermon on the Mount is often seen as Jesus' manifesto. A manifesto is defined like this: a published or verbal declaration of the intentions, motives, or views of the issuer, be it an individual, group, political party, or a government. That's what a manifesto was. So every organization we're part of, any political party, even our church, you see what's on our sides here. These are a bit like our manifestos. They state what is important to us. We often read the Apostles' Creed. And in many ways, it's our church's manifesto. It was not exactly the apostles who put this together. Don't let the title confuse you, but several centuries after the disciples, Christian believers begin to pull together the key primary pieces of the gospel and put it together in a manifesto that we call the Apostles' Creed. And not all of it says this. I won't read the whole thing. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And it keeps going. It's statements of faith. It's the Christian manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Christ ever uttered. For it was his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. I've often thought, what scripture passage, if I couldn't have the whole thing, if I was marooned on an island and didn't have any other resources, what portion of the scripture would I want? And I think Matthew 5 through 7 pulls together almost everything that Jesus wanted us to be and do and put it right there in three chapters. It talks about how believers should act, how they should respond, how they will be blessed. If you don't mind, in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand? And I'd like to read just a portion of this, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. I'm going to read it from another translation, the Message, because sometimes when we read a passage over and over and over in the same translation, we tend to kind of forget. So I'm going to read it to you from the Message. Listen, what I'm about to read to you is God's word. And if you'll listen, if you'll apply and allow it to change your life, it truly will radically change your life, your kids, grandkids, and it'll keep going. So listen, hear the word of the Lord. God's kingdom is totally opposite of the way of our contemporary culture, isn't it? God says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are the achievers. God says, blessed are those who care deeply. The world says, blessed are the self-fulfillers. God says, blessed are the gentle. The world says, blessed are the powerful. God says, blessed are those who hunger after God. The world says, blessed are the unrestrained. God says, blessed are those who show mercy. The world says, blessed are the manipulators. God says, blessed are those with impeccable integrity. The world says, blessed are the uninhibited. God says, blessed are those who bring about peace. The world says, blessed are the strong. God says, blessed are those who are persecuted for their love for God. The world says, blessed are those who are expedient. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I began by explaining the context of the whole sermon. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to go to some of the particulars. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a new perspective of kingdom expectations. And if one would look at the 8 statements of the blessedness, what is blessed, looking in the Greek, one would see that there is not a single verb of what believers are to do. Every single statement speaks of what God does instead of what we are to do. Such a radical difference from what people expected. Today, we might say, well, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We would say, just make it happen, right? Christ was saying something radically different, though. What the multitude heard that day was a startling contradiction from their standards of righteousness. J.B. Phillips was a Christian scholar back in the early 1900s. He reconstructs the viewpoint of the secular mind during Jesus' day. This is what they were hearing, what was normal for them. They would say, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. And what they were hearing from Jesus was radically different. You can imagine how the Jewish congregation responded. What in the world is he talking about? The word blessed can also be translated as happy. I'm sure the Jewish leaders wondered how you could be so happy if you mourn. How can you be happy if you are meek? How can you be happy if you are merciful? Can you be happy if you are a peacemaker? What about, especially, how can you be happy if you are persecuted? And I can just see the bearded preacher Jesus recognize their thoughts and respond to them something like, I'm sorry, I should have been more clear. I'm not talking about the world's kingdom. I'm talking about those who are citizens of God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, he might say, the poor are royalty. In God's kingdom, the sick are blessed. In God's kingdom, the meek are honored. And in God's kingdom, the peacemakers, they live in peace. I was trying to get you to see something other than that to which you have become accustomed to. Are you now seeing why Jesus came to town? When he came to town, people saw him as a radical preacher. He preached peace and mercy and love and forgiveness and grace. It was totally different than what they were used to hearing from their other preachers in the synagogue. Now, let me change course a little bit. What do you do with someone like this? Someone who doesn't fit your image of a religious leader. Someone who says radical things that no one has ever said before, but someone who is saying things that ring true. When they heard them, they hungered for what he was talking about. What do you do with that type of person? Well, a decision has to be made. Either he is the promised Messiah, or he's just loony. The decision to be made is most clear in another story that happened soon after the Sermon on the Mount. He's just preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Then he moves and he feeds 5,000 people with just a few fish and bread. Some of the people followed him to a neighboring town because, I mean, what they were hearing was radical, and what they were seeing fed them. So they began to follow him around, and they wanted to hear more of this unusual teaching. They wanted to know what they could do to serve God. That's what his teachings drove them to want to serve God better. And so they asked Jesus how to do that. And he responds in John chapter 6, verse 29, "Believe in the one he has sent." Basically, he said, go all in. Believe that I am the Messiah. And then he told them that he alone was the source of the fulfillment. And he added something that caught them off guard. We find it in John 6, 53. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." If there was any question about Jesus being different, this pretty much settled it. Jesus put it all out there, calling his followers to so identify with him that it was as if they had partaken of his own body, to literally become one with him. It was his way of saying something not everyone wanted to hear back then, but many still do not want to hear it today. I am the only way to salvation, he was saying. Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He was the kind of person everyone noticed when he walked into the room. Oh, there you are, Jesus. His ministry was validated by remarkable teachings and miraculous interventions and healings that no one could understand. But he demands our singular devotion. He demanded it then, and he still demands it today. At some point, after observing all that he did, we also have to make our own choice. We have to decide if he is the one that we really know we need to follow. Would you please stand? It's not enough to think of Jesus as just a great man. We may actually meet many great men and women, celebrities, politicians, actors, scientists, great people. But Jesus didn't come to be great. That was the least of his goals. He didn't come to be great, but he came to be our Savior. His teaching actually requires us to all make a choice. Either he is the promised Messiah, or he is not. My decision is that I'm all in. You see, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to hell the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, and my entire salvation is based upon that choice. This morning, we're going to be taking communion, but it is an opportunity for any of us who have not yet made the decision to follow Jesus to do so even before we receive communion. Perhaps today, as we've read this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, you've recognized that you have just seen him as a good man, a hero of history, someone who has said some good things, and someone even that you might want to follow or listen to, ask questions of. But he's asking you to make a step. He's not asking you to just read his words. He's asking you to follow him as your Savior, that by faith you accept him as your personal Savior, inviting him to come in, cleanse you of all sin, and by faith inviting him to radically change your life. And we're going to sing a song before we come to even receive. And as we sing this song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," perhaps that could be even your prayer as you sing. If you would, by faith, accept him as your personal Savior, he becomes your Lord and your Master even today. Let's sing this song together.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Will you go aside now to follow Jesus? Will you go aside now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
Could I invite those that I've asked to be servers to come down, take your place? There are three different stations. Receiving communion is an opportunity for us to physically make a public choice of whether Jesus is our Savior or not. By taking the bread, taking the juice, you're reminded that Jesus allowed for his body to be broken and his blood to be spilled out for you. By eating the bread and the juice, you're participating in the death of Jesus. You're declaring that he is your Savior and your Lord. So as we sing this next song, I invite you to come down and take the communion at each one of these three places. There's an opportunity for gluten-free bread if that is what you desire. Please hold your elements as you go back to your seat and we'll take them together. You may come at any time as we sing this song. There's three different places for you to come. Please come.
As they gamble for the robe he wore, they chose a worldly trail, not thinking about eternity as the soldiers drove the nails. Will we learn from what they've done or make the same mistake? Jesus or the world, my friend, which one will you take? I'll take Jesus.
This is behind you. Would you take this, please?
When the pages of my life have turned,
follow him. Go back and give. Go ahead and serve.
The greatest deeds that I have done, they won't matter on that day. Gonna be to me just a memory, and this you'll hear me say, I'll take Jesus, I'll take Jesus, for I've tried those earthly pleasures and they fail. Which one will you take?
The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of joining with millions of people even this day around the world who are taking this bread and taking this juice to remember your death and your resurrection. Thank you, Father, for inviting us into this family. Thank you for loving us so much that you helped us to recognize that we desperately need not a good man, not a good writer, not someone who says some radical things, but we need a Messiah. And we thank you that you've invited us into your presence. Your body was broken, your blood was spilled so that our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's sing that first verse again. I have decided.
I have decided to follow.
Is that your testimony this morning?
Jesus.
Just raise your hand as your testimony.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. No turning back.
Receive this benediction. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And with that one statement, he declares that he is no ordinary man, that he is the Messiah. May this morning you leave having made the decision that your entire salvation is based on your final decision that he is Jesus, the Savior. And so now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed, my friends.